Now, the subject that we are endeavoring to look at this week is a large subject indeed. And understanding of it is going to require not only a faithful, clear job on my part, but it's going to call for participation and earnestness of desire to learn on your part. Now, this is going to be a two-way street. We'll not accomplish what we need to accomplish unless you participate in reading, following up the scripture text, thinking, trying to put one and one together sometimes, and two together other times, and then sometimes multiply 3 times 17. Sometimes it gets complex as we move more and more into this subject of the priesthood of all believers. And what we're going to do in the session this morning is just seek to lay a foundation of what the priesthood is. How does the priesthood function within Scripture? Of course, we look at that from the standpoint of the original establishment of the priesthood in Israel, how the priest was selected, how they continued, how the priesthood functioned, what was the purpose of functioning in this manner, how seriously did God take perversions from this function that He Himself had established. So we'll look at the Old Testament background of the establishment of the priesthood and the perversions that came into the priesthood this morning. Now, Lord willing, this evening we'll again look at the Old Testament, but we'll look at the Reformed priesthood when Israel was coming back out of captivity. What was the priesthood like? What functions had they taken upon themselves that were legitimate extensions of what God had originally intended? And how does that priesthood then, with the temple that had developed in the meantime, how does that priesthood relate to what we will study about the priesthood of all believers? So your participation is essential, but I think the Lord will reward us and give us a deeper understanding of who we are before Him, the awesomeness of what it means to approach the throne of grace, what it means to be related to each other in the church as living stones being built into a temple of the Lord, what it means to be a kingdom of priests. We have been made so by God. It's a tremendously great blessing. There is great freedom, wonderful reward in the position that God has given us. But there is also a very stringent responsibility that comes along with it. So I hope that you will participate and pray that God will bless us as we seek His will and seek His faith in this time. Now the priesthood. Let's turn to the book of Exodus, first of all. The book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus give us the foundation for what the priesthood was, how it was to be established, what its functions were. Exodus chapter 28. Now, in the chapters immediately preceding chapter 28, God has given to Moses plans for the sanctifying of the people of Israel. He had confirmed the covenant to Moses. Of course, He had given him the Ten Commandments in the beginning. Then He had given him various other instructions. He had confirmed the covenant with Moses. He had talked to him about the tabernacle, about what kind of offerings were to be offered in the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, table, the lampstand, burnt offerings, all sorts of instructions had been given him about the form that the tabernacle was to take, where these offerings were to be presented. And then He begins to talk to him about the priest. Who is the person that is to present these offerings? So first of all, what is the qualification for being a priest? Does someone qualify himself for this, is the question that we must ask, or is this something that God himself simply selects? Well, we immediately learn that the priesthood was established by God, and God, on the basis of reasons known only to himself, selected one family from which all the priests in Israel were to come. This was Aaron and his family. Aaron was one of the Levites. So the priests were always to come from the family of Aaron, and the other members of the tribe of Levi served in different functions related to the priestly ministry in Israel. Exodus 28, verse 1 says, "Have Aaron your brother brought to you from among the Israelites, along with his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, so they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor." So we learn there immediately that this is the family from which the priests were to come. Now turn to the 29th chapter of Exodus. Look down at verse 29. "Aaron's sacred garments will belong to his descendants, so that they can be anointed and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest and comes to the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place is to wear them 7 days for the consecration of him as high priest." All right, Aaron is the priest. Now we learn in Hebrews chapter 5, keep your finger back there in Exodus and turn over to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. The writer is explaining something of the meaning of all of this to the Hebrew Christian. Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read verses 1 through 4. "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was." Then, of course, the application is made to Christ, which we will move into, I believe, on Monday night. "So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" And so the priesthood was an office within Israel that was selected by God. No one took the honor upon himself. He must be called of God. Again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Emphasizes this, "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." And speaking about the nature of Christ's priesthood, he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So he's talking about how Christ fulfilled not only the Aaronic priesthood, but was a priest of a different sort, introducing a new relationship that we have to the law. So the priesthood, established by God, established by the law of God, always to follow that particular order. They were chosen by God. And then this became something that was passed down biologically. These people who were born did not choose to be born in those families, but God providentially arranged that those children would be born, and those who were priests by order of God's providence and from his initial selection. Now let's look at something of the garment that the priest wore. First of all, look at Exodus again, Exodus 28. We see the description of the garments. Now, I will not go into a lot of detail on this, although some people may want to spend more time on it. There apparently is some symbolism in it that is not as obvious to me as it is to others, but there are some things that are very obvious in the garment that the priest was to wear. First of all, look at verse 9 of Exodus 28. Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in the gold filigree setting, fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. So a part of the garment that the priest was to wear was these two onyx stones that had the names of the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, engraved on them. And it was as a memorial before the Lord. Whenever Aaron came before the Lord, he always had the names of the tribes of Israel on him, specifically calling them before God. Now, not only was were these stones the things that contained the names, but then there were 12 jewels also. Look down at verse 15. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod, gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and a finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long, and a span wide, folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. In the first row there shall be a ruby, a topaz, and a beryl. The second row a turquoise, sapphire, and an emerald. Third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And then Aaron was to enter the holy place in verse 29. He will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. So the high priest, whenever he went before the Lord, he always bore the names of the sons of Israel. Now immediately, I hope you're beginning to add one and one here, or even multiply 3 by 17, and come up with something of what this means. We have here in the very establishment of the priesthood in Israel the fact that there is a great concern on the part of God that His people always be brought before Him by the priest. Now, if we make a general application of the priesthood to the minister that God establishes over His people, this says something about the obligation that the minister has in praying for the people and knowing their specific needs. If we are a kingdom of priests, this says something about our knowledge of and understanding of the needs of those who are our brothers and sisters and our bringing them before the Lord. But ultimately and most gloriously, it tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself became high priest for us, and when He entered into the Holy of Holies, He had our names written on precious stones before the Lord. We see this indicated in John 17. I was talking to Bill a little bit about this morning, and he reminded me of John 17, where the Lord Himself prayed, and prayed specifically for His disciples and for those who would believe on Him through their word. He said, I don't pray for the world, I pray for those that You have given Me. And so there is a specificity in the work of the high priest that is symbolized for us in these garments that the priest wore with the names of the children of Israel written on them. That is how precise it is, and that is how certain the work of the high priest was to be. All right, we'll have more about that later as we move into the work of Christ. So, just that word about the garment. Now let's look at something about the duties. The duties of the high priest. Now, We have descriptions here of the kinds of sacrifices. Sacrifices of incense. We have something about atonement money, an interesting section in chapter 30, where once a year there was a ransom that was paid. Chapter 30, verse 11. You remember the passage in 1 Peter that says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus." Well, I think this is a specific reference back to this particular section, where each year a person had to redeem himself with money. Every person with the same amount, whether you were rich or poor, it was the same amount that every person paid to redeem yourself for that year, keep yourself from being killed. When Peter refers to this, he says, "Now you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, not with this money, but with the precious blood of Christ." And this tells us that the value, the kind of value, the kind of atonement that must be made is an atonement that is equal for everyone in one sense. There's one sense in which it's different, there's one sense in which it's equal. And I believe this is a picture of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is of infinite value. He is the Son of God, the beloved Son of God. And when he died for all of his people, redeeming them forever. No longer to pay silver and gold for the ransom, but the one who is of infinite value himself has paid the ransom for them. But let's move on to these more particular to the duties of the priest. And see the kinds of sacrifices that had to be offered. Now, the book of Leviticus gives us a very vivid description of these sacrifices. So turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. And again, we'll not go into all of these, looking at the Day of Atonement and all of that. We'll just try to describe generally what these sacrifices were and draw some general conclusions. Now, chapter 1 deals with the sacrifice that is the sacrifice of the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a sacrifice that is not necessarily made for any particular sin, but it is a sacrifice that just continues because there is always the need for atonement to be made. Verse 4 says that he is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the Israelite comes, he brings the animal from the herd, and he is to lay his hands on that animal. And then the priest takes this and sacrifices it in the right way, sprinkling the blood, burning the parts that should be burned, taking away the other parts. But it's a burnt offering. It was done over and over and over, continually made before the Lord. The second is the grain offering. Chapter 2 deals with the grain offering, how that is to be made. Very specific instructions given, what it is to be mixed with. There are various purposes of it, but basically the grain offering was a recognition of God's provision for everything. It was a bringing of the first fruits, so that we would recognize God's providence in providing everything for us. We give it back to Him. Then there is chapter 3, the fellowship offering that is brought, or the peace offering, as it is called. This is an offering that was given for the sake of recognizing that we must have continual fellowship with God. It was to teach them that there is a sense in which God always has the right to be our enemy. And unless we come and make reconciliation, then we cannot be His people. And again, we're pointed to Christ, who in His own body has made peace. He has made peace between man and God. He has reconciled us to God. So He has fulfilled this offering. But it was to be done in a certain way. It was to be done regularly. And now the sin offering, Leviticus 4. The sin offering is an impressive description of how the sin offering is to be made and who is to make it. We see, first of all, that the priest must always make a sin offering. In verses 3 through 12, the priest comes and he makes an offering for his own sin. So we're dealing with priests here who are sinful just like we are. They make atonement for their own sins first. The book of Hebrews speaks of this often. He must first make atonement for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Then there is an atonement that is made for the whole community, it says. The whole community. And then in the whole community, we have the leaders also needing to make atonement for sin. We see the leaders in verse 22 through 26. Then individual members of the community coming and making sin offerings, beginning with verse 27. And we see in chapter 5, verse 5, that this sin offering must be accompanied by confession. So it is not something that is simply done perfunctorily. It is not something that is just bringing the offering without any remorse of heart is fulfilling the requirement, but it must be accompanied by confession. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But it must be accompanied by confession. Now, if you go through and read this, you see that the phrase is recurring when a person sins unintentionally. When the community sins unintentionally. When the leader sins unintentionally. Now, what in the world can this mean, unintentionally? Why, isn't sin only something that you commit willfully, volitionally, with knowledge? You know, when you confess and get right with God, you must confess all known sins. So the teaching goes in much of what is called the deeper life theology. The whole sacrificial system, or the largest part of it here, dealing with the sin offering, is a recognition that we are so hard-hearted, we are so ignorant, we are so dull of mind, that we walk around in sin not even knowing it until someone points it out to us. When you sin unintentionally, it says, now it doesn't mean that you just were really trying to do good, but somehow slipped and did bad. It means when you sin in such a way as you don't even know you're sinning. Your lifestyle is such that you are carrying yourself into sin all the time, and yet you're not aware of it because you really don't have a proper perspective of the holiness of God or the deceitfulness of your own heart. When this is pointed out to you, the text says, then you must come and make the sin offering. Now this becomes something that is intensified then in the New Testament when we have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within every believer to continue to point out sin. David himself saw something of this when he said, Lord, forgive me of secret sin. Now that didn't mean that sins that he did secret where no one else knew. That meant sins of which he himself was unaware. Sins that he had committed that simply were the result of his own hardness of heart. Psalm 51 begins to dig deep into the nature of sin when, as he is considering what caused him, what is it that made him commit that the gross sin with Bathsheba and with then having her husband murdered? What is it that caused that? And as he begins to go back and seek to discern the root of that sin, he finally comes to the place where he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not talking there about the sin of his mother. He's not talking about it with some sort of an incestuous relationship or something. He is saying from the point of conception, I myself was sinful. We are so bound up in sin. Our nature, Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children deserving of wrath. We must be constantly aware that we are walking in sin. But the Christian has this great assurance that when we see all of these things, this should begin to heighten in our mind what Christ did when he died for us. John says, if we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from all sin. The person who is in Christ, who has this atonement made for his sin, is the person who is recognizing all the time the nature of his sinfulness. He knows it from Scripture. He knows it from the personal witness of the Spirit. He even knows that there are sins he is committing that he is not aware of. If we confess our sins, it means two things. It means that we confess those that we know are sins, but it also means we are confessing our sinfulness, aware that there are many things that we are doing that are sinful that we're not even conscious of. But we have the assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us even from those. And so this constant emphasis on unintentional sin is to rivet in the minds of the Israelites the fact that there is a need for a constant atonement, an infinite atonement. And it's because of this, the book of Hebrews then, later on, says that none of these things were able to cleanse the conscience of the people, this awareness of sin. They had to come back year after year after year after year after year, after year and do this. Again, to highlight the tremendous value, the infinite value of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see these sins, they must be accompanied by confession, by a true recognition of them. The guilt offering then, it said in chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Again, emphasizing the sinfulness of man. And then we have a description as to how does the priest function with all of these different kinds of offerings. How does he function with the burnt offering? Beginning with verse 6, verse 8. How does he function with the grain offering? How does he function with the sin offering? How does he function with the guilt offering? How does he function with the fellowship offering? There's something that is continuous in all of this. The priest does the same thing with many of the sacrifices, but then there's a little bit of difference. Sometimes he burns everything. Sometimes he retains some of it for his own food. There's a way that it is to be handled, but it is to be handled in accordance with the instruction of God. So there is this personal responsibility that the priest has. All right, we could talk more about these offerings, but let's move away from the offerings now, and let's look at another particular duty that the priest has. We've seen his duty to offer the sacrifices, and something of the meaning of this, to be organized in a manner. I want to point out the importance of doing this in the right way. Look at Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. For all of this instruction, the priests just immediately, they begin their ministry. Aaron has begun his ministry, and the Lord has shown that he has accepted the sacrifice. Fire came out from the Lord, consumed the burnt offering, the last verse of chapter 9 there. The people saw it. They shouted for joy and fell face down. Now look, immediately at the inauguration of the priesthood, there are some who take it upon themselves to just sort of flaunt their authority and do something that God has not authorized. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. That is not the way the incense offering was to be offered. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spake of when he said, among those who approach me I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people I will be honored. And he forbade Aaron to mourn for his son. So the other relatives may mourn, but Aaron could not mourn. As the high priest, he was to recognize that they had disobeyed God, and he was not to serve in a personal capacity, but as the priest of God. He could not even mourn for his children. Now, this may seem harsh, but it is teaching a lesson as to the awesomeness of what it means to represent God to the people and what it means to seek to be dealing with sin and reconciliation before God. That transcends any earthly tie you may have, any earthly position you may have. To deal with sin properly is more important than anything else. Even the dearest tie upon earth is not more important than the obligation to deal with sin. Although Jesus didn't have exact reference to the sacrificial system, the same truth is taught when he said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul?" Your job, your family, nothing is more important than dealing with sin before God. And that's the lesson we have right at the beginning of the institution of the priesthood, and something that should become a part of the fabric of our understanding of what it means to be priests before God. We are a kingdom of priests. All right, now, a second duty that the priest had was the duty of making decisions. The duty of making decisions. Look back at Exodus 28 again. You've already seen this referred to when you're talking about the vestments that are made. Exodus chapter 28, look at verse 15. And verse 30. Fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of a skilled craftsman. Make it like the ephod, and so forth. And then he goes on with the description. Then look at verse 30. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters into the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So the priest was to go before the Lord with all the people in his heart, over his heart, as a memorial before the Lord, to make decisions. Now I want you to look at another passage. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. The same context. In the making of decisions, the priest must always be clear-minded. This shows that the making of decisions involved the mind of the priest. He had to discern what God was saying. The Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So this obligation of making decisions, of being clear-minded, of coming before the Lord with proper discernment, with proper learning themselves, so as to be able to render decisions when massive decisions would face the nation of Israel. The priest was to go before the Lord, dressed in the proper vestments, with a clear mind in order to discern what the will of the Lord was. A third duty is the duty of teaching. Now this becomes highlighted further, as we'll look at tonight. But verse 11 there of Leviticus 10 says, "You must teach the Israelites all the decrees of the Lord, all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So the priest became responsible for teaching all the commandments, teaching all the law, teaching the sacrificial system, teaching the meaning of all of that. The priest became not only the one who was simply offering the sacrifices, but he was constantly teaching the people the meaning of God's revelation. Now again, if your mind is racing ahead and you're seeing within the function of the pastor something of these duties that legitimately fell upon the priest, and you understand the necessity for his teaching the Word of God without altering it, for his having time to study it, for his being clear-minded and undisturbed when he is studying. And you see also the necessity, if we are a kingdom of priests, if he has made us a priest before God, if we are stones being built into this temple, the necessity of understanding the Word of God. We do not function on our own. We don't go on the basis of our common sense. We don't go on the basis of, well, it seems to me, or, well, I've always done it this way, or human tradition or anything. It is the decrees of the Lord. The function of teaching that rests upon the priest is an awesome function, and it is bound up in what it means to be priests of God. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, we'll emphasize this more than once, is not one that gives you freedom simply to think what you want to. See, that's the way it's approached today. That is what you hear all the time today. Well, I'm not going to be bound by any creed or bound by this view of Scripture or something. I'm a priest before God. I can just believe what I want to. That's not what it means. It means there is a very severe kind of responsibility that comes upon us to learn and discern the Word of God, and we cannot move from it. All right, so let's look now, and our time is running out here, but let me just look briefly at some perversions of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Look at the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was a priest of God. His sons then would have followed him, but look at the deportment of the priest's sons. 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Of course, when the people brought their sacrifices, some of them legitimately served for food for the priest. But look at the way the sons of Eli treated this. Look down at verse 15. Even before the fat was burned, now the fat was always to be burned, no one was to eat the fat. Even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. The man said to him, let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want. The servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. Now, that's a good priest, isn't it? He wants some of that raw meat. He wants some rare steak. He wants the fat on it. But in direct violation of the commandment of God as to what the sacrifice was to be. Now, this is not making a statement on what you can and cannot eat now. It's making a statement on obedience to the Lord and what he has established as the sacrificial system, and is showing the wickedness of Eli's son. Well, they were involved in immoral practices also, as you see, verse 22. And then God killed them, as he told Eli he would, and he said there would be no atonement made for the sons of Eli as long as the world stood. Now look at Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Several references to the unfaithfulness of priests in the prophets. Just a couple of references here. Amos 4, verses 4 through 9. See how they were perverting the sacrifices. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the Sovereign Lord. Bring all these sacrifices, but they are no good. They're not any good because they are offered in the wrong attitude, and they're offered from a priesthood that is not in accordance with the Aaronic priesthood, the wrong priesthood. Let's look over at the book of Malachi to close. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who despise my name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? You place defiled food on my altar. They had offered animals that were blind, that were crippled, diseased animals. They offered worse animals to God than they offered to the governor. So the priests were to blame. Verse 10 says, oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. The ministry of the priest had been destroyed because it was done in a perfunctory manner and not in accord with the laws of God. And he would not accept their offering. He would not accept their ministry in that way. We see also the function of the priest in teaching had been perverted. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Speaking of those who were faithful. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. See, the priest is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. He should preserve knowledge. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now the priest was to preserve knowledge. What does it mean to preserve knowledge? Well, we've already been introduced to it. He was to teach the decrees of God. He was not to add to the Word of God. He was not to take from the Word of God. He was to preserve knowledge. It is this that the Apostle Paul told Timothy when he told him that you are to guard the good deposit that was given to you. You're not to take from it. You're to preach the Word, be instant, in season, out of season. You're to read Scripture, he says. Be preaching. Preserve knowledge. Understand Scripture. You're not to take something in Scripture and say, well, this may or may not be true, nor are you to add human tradition to it. It is the preservation of knowledge that is the teaching ministry of the priest. He is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. Well, there are warnings that go along with the perversion of the priesthood. The blessings will become a curse. There will be rejection of offspring. There will be a disgrace of the ministers through flaunting before the people the very things the ministers are supposed to oppose. We see in verse 3 here of chapter 2, because of you I'll rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. Now, there was a part of the sacrifice that was to be taken, that was to be carried outside the camp, and that was to be burnt. That was ceremonially unclean. Something the priest was to be aware of and he was to avoid. He was to dispose of it in the right way. And God says, because these priests had been unfaithful, says, I will take the very thing that is unclean and that you're to dispose of, and I will spread it on your faces. Now this is, I think that this is a continuing kind of promise, or a promise threat that God gives to those who are unfaithful to the sacred charge they have, or sometimes that they take upon themselves. In our generation, I believe we're seeing this manifest in epidemic proportion, because the very things that the Christian ministry should stand against and preach against, Those things that are regarded as unclean and not fit for God's people are being spread on the faces of those who pretend to be His ministers. And they have become a disgrace in public. I need not call names. You know the names of many. Not only TV personalities, it is pastors in local churches that are becoming noted for the impropriety of their conduct and for the immorality of their lives. God will spread the unclean portion of the sacrifices on their faces. And in the same way, if we set ourselves to be God's people, and yet we are unfaithful, there will be a disparagement and a disgrace that God brings to us in the eyes of the people until we begin to minister in faithfulness. Well, I think, my brother, I've taken up all the time, and maybe at another session. Okay. Are there any questions that you have about this initial session? Yes, sir. Originally in the Reformation, the Roman Catholics wore the garments that were quite elaborate. And because it reminded, the Protestants moved away from that because it reminded the people of all of the perversions of the past. Any kind of vestment that they wore that would remind them of what medieval Rome was like, they didn't want to have anything to do with. Now, that's the reason for the casting aside of many kinds of garments. There are other Protestants, though, that do wear some garments like a robe in the pulpit, but they do it in order that eventually it becomes something that is not ostentatious. I mean, if everybody's looking, what kind of suit does the preacher have on this week? You know, and what kind of tie does he have on? If it's always predictable, he's going to have a black robe with a certain kind of collar, then it's not ostentatious. He doesn't bring attention to himself. And so I don't think that we should criticize the wearing of a robe in the pulpit, because for those who are there, it becomes something that is predictable and is not detractive. But yeah, the garments for the priesthood that characterized medieval Rome, Protestantism moved away from and thought was reprehensible because it did violate the priesthood of the believer.